Now we turn to Ezekiel once again and reading this evening in chapters 33 and 34. Chapter 33 begins the third and final major section of Ezekiel's prophecy. If you have the analysis sheet by you, you'll notice that the first section, in section 1, chapters 1 to 24, we had prophecies given by the prophet before the siege of Jerusalem, that is, in the years between 597 and 588 BC. In section 2, chapters 25 to 32, we have prophecies given in the main during the siege of Jerusalem, 588-587, against the surrounding nations. And now, in the third and final section, chapter 33 to chapter 48, we have prophecies given after the siege of Jerusalem, that is to say from 587 or 586 BC onwards to the close of this particular prophetic period. And as I pointed out earlier, this juncture in the prophecy marks the great division in Ezekiel's ministry. Hitherto, in the first 24 chapters, the prophet has been intent on convincing the first exiles in Babylon that the exile would be a long drawn out affair, not a short and brief matter of a few months or a year or so, but a long drawn out affair. And secondly, that Jerusalem, far from remaining inviolable, would in fact be destroyed. And Jerusalem was destroyed. And the exile was a long, long time. And now, after the destruction of Jerusalem, and in verse 21 of chapter 33, if you look at it for a moment, it came to pass in the 12th year of our captivity, in the 10th month, in the 5th day of the month, that one that had escaped out of Jerusalem came unto me, saying, "The city is smitten." Now then, after its destruction, Ezekiel can go on to minister more positively and speak of the future. And this he does, first of all, in chapters 33 to 39, dealing with the restored nation, and secondly, in chapters 40 to 48, dealing with the restored order. And these, according to our analysis sheet, are the two sections of the last part of the book, the restored nation and the restored order. Now, would you like to read a few verses with me in chapter 33 to see where we are? "Again the word of the Lord came unto me, saying, Son of man, speak to the children of thy people, and say unto them, When I bring the sword upon a land, if the people of the land take a man of their coasts, and set him for their watchman, if when he seeth the sword come upon the land, he blow the trumpet and warn the people, then whosoever heareth the sound of the trumpet, and taketh not warning, if the sword come and take him away, his blood shall be upon his own head. He heard the sound of the trumpet, and took not warning." What a striking phrase. "He heard the sound of the trumpet, and took not warning. His blood shall be upon him, but he that taketh warning shall deliver his soul. But if the watchman see the sword come, and blow not the trumpet, and the people be not warned, if the sword come and take any person from among them, he is taken away in his iniquity, but his blood will I require at the watchman's hand. So thou, O son of man," Ezekiel, "I have set thee a watchman unto the house of Israel. Therefore thou shalt hear the word at my mouth, and warn them from me. When I say unto the wicked, O wicked man, thou shalt surely die, if thou dost not speak to warn the wicked from his way, that wicked man shall die in his iniquity, but his blood will I require at thine hand. Nevertheless, if thou warn the wicked of his way to turn from it, if he do not turn from his way, he shall die in his iniquity, but thou hast delivered thy soul. Now, you'll recall that in chapter 3 we read words very similar to these. At the beginning of Ezekiel's ministry. And it seems to me that this is very significant, and the commentators are not slow to point this out, that this new ministry, signalized by the news of the fall of Jerusalem, and this is a new ministry that Ezekiel launches into now, is prefaced by a passage on the subject of the prophet as a watchman, very similar to that passage in chapter 3, verses 16 to 21. And as we'll see in a moment or two, it goes on to speak about the hearer's responsibility to repent in order to live and not die, an echo of a later chapter, chapter 18. And the suggestion is that it is as Ezekiel prepares himself for this new phase of his ministry that he is reminded once again of his commission as a watchman to the house of Israel. Now, this is very striking. This underlines, of course, the new phase in the prophet's ministry. When we studied that passage earlier on in chapter 3, I pointed out that the function of the watchman was to be on the alert to the situation round about him, to hear the word of the Lord when it came to him, and to utter it faithfully and accurately to the people. A tremendously solemnizing and responsible job for any man, to be sensitive to the word of the Lord, to be on the watch for the word of the Lord, and having received it, to utter it faithfully and accurately to the people. Now, we've seen Ezekiel's fulfillment of the post of watchman in chapters 1 to 24, and how faithful he was to his remit, and how accurately he discharged this burden, even when they were not at all disposed to listen to him. But we did see, did we not, that the very consistency of the man's message won a gradual respect among the elders of the people, so that towards the end of the first part of his ministry, we see the elders of Israel by the river Kibar respectfully listening to the prophet, coming to sit at his feet, asking, is there a word from the Lord? Now you see, this is the reward of faithfulness. It doesn't come overnight. And in any given situation, a man need not expect to be listened to, in a sense, in an age in which godliness and righteousness are at a discount. But if he keeps on speaking in the same tone, speaking consistently, being faithful, whatever, sooner or later, men, in spite of themselves, are going to recognize the validity and the authority of this man's message, and will pay, however grudgingly, respect to it. And we've seen how that happened with Ezekiel. Now, you may recall that in chapter 3, verses 16 to 21, the commission to be watchman unto the house of Israel was followed by that marvelous theophany, that marvelous manifestation of the glory of God, as if to assure Ezekiel that God would be with him in this lonely and exacting task. Now, here, there is no such theophany. There is no such manifestation of the glory of God. But I suggest that it wasn't necessary. And God is very economical in theophanies. He doesn't give theophanies when they're not necessary. But you see, what would happen would be this. When this word came to Ezekiel a second time, Son of man, I have set thee to be watchman over the house of Israel. Think of the train of thought that would be started up by that word in Ezekiel's mind. Of course he would immediately think of that earlier time. And all the associations of that earlier time would come flooding back to him too. And the sweet and precious assurances that God gave him then would come to him once more at this point. Now you see, this is true to human psychology. This is true to human nature from the spiritual point of view. And so often, this is how God speaks to us. He reminds us of something he said to us way back there. And all the association of ideas belonging to that time come sweeping into our hearts in a new and blessed consciousness. And that constitutes an assurance from God that he is going to be with us. You see? And that's what we've got to recognize and understand here. And let me just say something else about this ministry as the watchman. Ezekiel's ministry was one. Before the fall of Jerusalem and after the fall of Jerusalem alike, he is set as a watchman to the house of Israel. But two different emphases within that one ministry. Before the fall of Jerusalem, his word was gloomy and filled with foreboding, judgment and doom. After, his ministry takes a completely different, positive turn. Now you see, there's no inconsistency here. And it's no mark of inconsistency that a man's ministry should change. It's simply a question of the changing purpose of God in a changing situation. And at one time, it is necessary for a particular word to be given. At another time, it's just as necessary for another kind of word to be given, which may be quite in contrast to the first word. But that doesn't mean inconsistency. That doesn't mean a change of mind. It doesn't mean that the first one was wrong and the second right, or vice versa. It simply indicates the changing purposes of God. And this is what we have here. And the turning point was the fall of Jerusalem. You see, Ezekiel couldn't speak words of hope to the people of God until the bottom had been knocked out of their world. They weren't ready for words of hope until they were brought to the place of utter despair. And that point of despair came when their dreams of the inviolability of Jerusalem were rudely shattered by the news that Nebuchadnezzar had finally breached the walls of the city and had razed it to the ground. At that point, they were in despair. They were reduced to nothingness. And as I think I quoted last week, Luther's great word, God made the world out of nothing, and not until we are nothing can he make anything of us. This is how it was with Israel. Now, let's read on a little bit further. That underlines the responsibility that Ezekiel continues to have as watchman unto the house of Israel. Verse 10. Therefore, O thou son of man, speak unto the house of Israel. Thus ye speak, saying, If our transgressions and our sins be upon us, and we pine away in them, how should we then live? Now, if you're using the RSV, which I hope many of you do, or the New English Bible, you'll find a different rendering of these words. Man, says the New English Bible, say to the Israelites, you complain, we are burdened by our sins and offenses, we are pining away because of them, we despair of life. So that the word if here in the authorized version is really not correct. The revised version margin says, truly our transgressions and our sins are upon us. Truly our transgressions and our sins are upon us, and we pine away in them. We despair of life. And God says, say to these people who are saying that, as I live, saith the Lord God, I have no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but that the wicked turn from his way and live. Turn ye from your evil ways, for why will ye die? O house of Israel. You see then, here's the new note in Ezekiel's ministry, the proclamation of pardon and forgiveness. The news about the fall of Jerusalem is upon them, and they're down to rock bottom. They're conscious of their sins. Truly our transgressions and our sins are upon us. And it would seem, in fact, that a conviction from the Spirit of God had at last come upon this sinning people. And they're conscious of their need of God's grace. They're conscious of what they've done wrong. And as is so often the case, they're down in the depths. And they're despairing. They're despairing of life. They feel that God has finally abandoned them, and they feel the rightness of his having abandoned them. It's our own fault. It's an awful state to be in. And then in that context comes this word from God through the prophet. As I live, saith the Lord God, I have no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but that the wicked turn from his way and live. Turn ye from your evil ways, for why will ye die? Oh, house of Israel. You see, here's the new message, and this is going to be the characteristic note, the note of hope. Hope for those down in the dregs of despair. The hope and the realization of forgiveness with God. Now verse 12. Therefore, thou son of man, say unto the children of thy people, the righteousness of the righteous shall not deliver him in the day of his transgression. As for the wickedness of the wicked, he shall not fall thereby in the day that he turneth from his wickedness. Neither shall the righteous be able to live for his righteousness in the day that he sinneth. When I shall say to the righteous that he shall surely live, if he trust to his own righteousness and commit iniquity, all his righteousnesses shall not be remembered. But for his iniquity that he hath committed, he shall die for it. Again, when I say unto the wicked, thou shalt surely die, if he turn from his sin and do that which is lawful and right, if the wicked restore the pledge, give again that he had robbed, walk in the statutes of life without committing iniquity, he shall surely live, he shall not die. None of his sins that he hath committed shall be mentioned unto him. He hath done that which is lawful and right. He shall surely live. Yet the children of thy people say, the way of the Lord is not equal. But as for them, their way is not equal. When the righteous turneth from his righteousness and committeth iniquity, he shall even die thereby. But if the wicked turn from his wickedness and do that which is lawful and right, he shall live thereby. Yet ye say, the way of the Lord is not equal. O ye house of Israel, I will judge you, every one after his ways. Now you see, that's simply an echo of chapter 18. You remember that remarkable chapter in which these examples of God's dealings with men were given. If a man, look at chapter 18, verse 5, if a man be just and do that which is lawful and right, and hath not eaten upon the mountains, and so on, then he shall live. And then, if he beget a son that is a robber, a shedder of blood, and that doeth the like to any of these things, and so on, he shall die, and so on. And what we have in chapter 33 echoes this very largely. And the point that Ezekiel's making in chapter 18, you may remember, was the law of individual responsibility. You see, they were blaming their heredity. They were saying, it's not our fault that we've landed in this morass. It's our father's fault and our forefather's fault. And Ezekiel, although certainly he believed in the doctrine of corporate responsibility, this is embedded in the scriptures, said, no, 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 you mustn't. You mustn't hide behind your background or your environment or your heredity. The soul that sinneth, it shall die. And we pointed out a very necessary lesson for our own time, in the tendency that so many people may have, both individuals and in the community, of blaming circumstances, or blaming family background, or blaming what happened when we were children for what we are doing now. It's not my fault. I'm not to be blamed. I'm more to be pitied than blamed. This is the attitude of a modern man, passing the buck to those who have gone before. And Ezekiel says, no, individual responsibility. Now, this is what he's echoing in chapter 33 here, from a rather different point of view. He's proclaimed the word of pardon. But don't forget that God has said, turn ye to me, for why will ye die? God has no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but that the wicked turn from his way and live. But they've got to turn. They've got to turn. That's the point. And he says, in effect, to these people, God's grace is there, but your responsibility is inescapable. It's over to you. God requires truth in the inward parts, and God is looking for an attitude of repentance in his people. And that's what he's saying here. And these are indeed the notes of his new phase of ministry from chapter 33 right through to the end. Now, let's read on verse 21. And it came to pass, in the 12th year of our captivity, in the 10th month, in the 5th day of the month, that one that had escaped out of Jerusalem came unto me, saying, the city is smitten. Now, do you recall how in chapter 24, Ezekiel received an intimation from the Lord that the city of Jerusalem had been invested by siege by Nebuchadnezzar? And that intimation came, as it were, intuitively. It was just something that Ezekiel became aware of in a supernatural way. And he announced it to the people. And during the 21 months, or nearly 2 years, when that siege was going on, there was no further word from the Lord. And as it were, they were kept waiting with bated breath. And it was during that period that all these oracles against the surrounding nations were given. Now, in the sequence of history, at verse 21, we come to the next step. The silence is broken, and someone came from Jerusalem to say that the city was ruined. And look at verse 22. Now, the hand of the Lord was upon me in the evening, before he that was escaped came, and had opened my mouth until he came to me in the morning. And my mouth was opened, and I was no more dumb. Now, what does that mean? Well, what Ezekiel is saying is this. There was this morning in which the escapee from Jerusalem arrived
among the captives and said, "It's happened. The city is in ruins." The night before, this escapee appeared on the scene. Ezekiel had a strange awareness from the Lord.
And the hand of the Lord was upon him the evening before. And his mouth was opened, and he knew that something had happened. You see?
He knew that something had happened before he knew, if you see what I mean. Before the news came. In other words, there was a deep spiritual awareness, a conviction that the thing had happened, although it wasn't till the next morning that the news came.
Now, of course, this kind of spiritual awareness is not confined to ancient time. And people have been known to have this kind of awareness before the event. I had a letter this morning from someone telling me about the conversion of a friend. And this man said,
"Two or three weeks ago, I was led to pray for this man's conversion. I was much in prayer about him. And one day, I was constrained to praise God for his salvation before it had happened. But he knew, and it came to pass." Now, this kind of awareness is something that God sometimes gives. I do not say that it is something that we should always have, or that we can always have in prayer. But I do know that it's sometimes something that God does give.
I was remembering a story about Hazel Gray, the intrepid missionary in South Africa, who in her work in the colored locations, work involving contact with some of the most indescribable squalor and violence amongst blacks and colored people in South Africa. On one occasion, she was set upon by some thugs and was in danger of being killed by them. But somehow she was given wisdom to escape hurt. A little time later, a friend of hers spoke to her and asked her if on such and such a day, which was when she was being attacked, asked her if on such and such a day she had been in any particular need, because the friend said, "I was constrained to drop everything that I was doing and get down to pray for you." You see? An awareness from the Spirit.
Now, I instance these two things just to underline the fact that this is not something weird. This is something that belongs to the authentic spiritual experience. Ezekiel had this intimation. He knew the city was fallen before the news came. And the night before, he had this release of spirit. And his lips were opened. He was no more dumb. You remember how in chapter 24, the Lord had said to him, "You'll be dumb," in the sense of not being able to utter a word from me until the city is in ruins. And then that evening he was conscious of the restraint upon his lips being removed, And he said, "Ah, it's happened. It's happened." And he waited that night. I don't know whether he slept much that night or not, but in the morning he was up expectantly. He knew that a messenger would come that morning, and come he did, to say the city is in ruins. That's the meaning of these verses. Verse 23.
Then the word of the Lord came unto me, saying, and this is the first word that came to Ezekiel after the news of the siege. And there are two words here, verses 22 to 29 and verses 30 to 33. Let's look at them in turn. The word of the Lord came to me, saying, Son of man, they that inhabit those wastes of the land of Israel speak and say, Abraham was one, and he inherited the land. He came into the land as a single person, and he inherited it. But we are many, and the land is given us for an inheritance. Wherefore say unto them, Thus saith the Lord God, Ye eat with the blood, and lift up your eyes toward your idols, and shed blood, and shall ye possess the land? Ye stand upon your sword, ye work abomination, and ye defile every one his neighbor's wife, and shall ye possess the land? Say thou thus unto them, Thus saith the Lord God, As I live, surely they that are in the waste shall fall by the sword, and him that is in the open field will I give to the beasts to be devoured, and they that be in the forts and in the cave shall die of the pestilence. For I will lay the land most desolate, and the pomp of her strength shall cease, and the mountains of Israel shall be desolate, that none shall pass through. Then shall they know that I am the Lord, when I have laid the land most desolate, because of all their abominations which they have committed. Now, what's all that about? It's about this. This is a word from the Lord to those remaining in Judah after the captives had all been taken out. The dregs of the people were left, as we know from the books of Kings and Chronicles. After the city was razed to the ground and devastated, the dregs of the people, the down and outers, were left as being of no importance and no significance to take to Babylon. All the rest were taken away. And they were saying, well now, the land is ours. We're the only ones left. Abraham came, he was just alone, and he possessed the land, he got the land's inheritance. We're left alone, it'll be ours. And God says,
that's what you think. And he says, the inheritance has to do with righteousness. You're not fit to inherit the land. Look at how you've lived. No sign of repentance in your lives, in spite of all that I've brought upon you. You will not inherit the land. You will not. Now you see, this is a note that
Jeremiah struck in his time. And Jeremiah's word to the people was this. God's dealings will be not with those that are left in the land, but with those that have gone into captivity. Look back to Jeremiah and see this. Jeremiah 24. And Ezekiel has said as much also in an earlier chapter, as we'll see in a moment. Jeremiah chapter 24. In the parable of the figs. The Lord showed me, and behold, two baskets of figs were set before the temple of the Lord. Verse 2, one basket had very good figs, even like the figs that are first ripe. The other basket had very naughty figs, which could not be eaten, they were so bad. Then the Lord said unto me, What seest thou, Jeremiah? And I said, Figs, the good figs, very good, and the evil, very evil, that cannot be eaten, they're so evil. Again the word of the Lord came unto me, saying, Thus saith the Lord, the God of Israel, Like these good figs, so will I acknowledge them that are carried away captive of Judah, whom I have sent out of this place into the land of the Chaldeans for their good. For I will set mine eyes upon them for good, and I will bring them again to this land, and I will build them and not pull them down, and I will plant them and not pluck them up, and I will give them a heart to know me, that I am the Lord, and they shall be my people, and I will be their God, for they shall return unto me with their whole heart. And as the evil figs which cannot be eaten, they are so evil, surely thus saith the Lord, so will I give Zedekiah the king of Judah, and his princes, and the residue of Jerusalem, that remain in this land, and them that dwell in the land of Egypt, and I will deliver them to be removed into all the kingdoms of the earth for their hurt. to be a reproach and a proverb, a taunt and a curse in all places whither I shall drive them. In other words, the people that God's going to have dealings with in the future are the captives in Babylon, not those that are left in the land. And they never made a greater mistake than when they assumed that since they were left in the land, then they were going to be God's people. No, 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 says God through Ezekiel. And in chapter 11 of Ezekiel, we have exactly the same emphasis. And if you look back to chapter 11 of Ezekiel, you'll see what was said in those days. The whole chapter has relevance, and you may remember how we interpreted it to what I've said concerning Jeremiah. But at the end of the chapter, chapter 22, then did the cherubim lift up their wings and the wheels beside them, and the glory of the God of Israel was over them above. And the glory of the Lord went up from the midst of the city and stood upon the mountain which is on the east side of the city. And we suggest in there that this meant that the glory of the Lord was looking eastwards to Babylon, as if to say, that's where God's interest lies now. That's his people. That's who he's going to continue to have dealings with, not these that are left in Jerusalem. So that Ezekiel and Jeremiah were saying exactly the same thing here. And this is the point of this first word that Ezekiel said. It was a word to these that were left behind in Jerusalem. And they were not going to inherit. They were finished. God has no more interest in them. His strategic purposes will be continued through the captives. And of course we know from history that this was so. Ezra, Nehemiah, and Zerubbabel coming back from the captivity. These were the ones that God dealt with. And you remember those that were left behind. They became the enemies of God's work. Sanballat the Horonite and Tobiah and so on, that we were studying in Ezra, Nehemiah. These were the dregs. God had no more time for them, no more use for them. This was his people. Then verse 30. Also, thou son of man, the children of thy people are still talking about thee, not against thee, but about thee, by the walls and the doors of the houses, and speak one to another, every one to his brother, saying, come, I pray you, and hear what is the word that cometh forth from the Lord. And they come unto thee as the people cometh, and they sit before thee as my people, and they hear thy words, but they will not do them. For with their mouth they show much love, but their heart goeth after their covetousness. And lo, thou art unto them as a very lovely song of one that hath a pleasant voice, and can play well on an instrument, for they hear thy words, but they do them not. This is Ezekiel's second word. Well, of course, obviously, Ezekiel's word is going to impress these exiles. After all, everything that he has prophesied has come to pass. What he said would happen has happened. A new respect has awakened in them for this man who, first of all, was an object of their derision. This weirdy, as they would think of Ezekiel. But he wasn't a weirdy any longer. He was speaking the truth. And there was a tremendous surge of interest. People were flocking to hear him. And they thought his preaching was like listening to a lovely song. The song of one that hath a pleasant voice and can play well on an instrument. For they hear thy words, but they do them not. You see, lack of true repentance. They heard the word. They were impressed by it. He's a wonderful preacher, this Ezekiel. But they didn't obey. And this showed Ezekiel just how uphill his work was going to be. It took a long, long time before the exiles wept the idolatry out of their hearts by the rivers of Babylon. One commentator adds a very cryptic sentence at the close of his comment on this passage. He says, this speaks of the danger of treating God's prophets as if they were public entertainers. Lo, thou art unto them as a very lovely song of one that hath a pleasant voice and can play well on an instrument. They come unto thee as the people cometh, and they sit before thee as my people, and they hear thy word. But they will not do them, for with their mouth they show much love, but their heart goeth after their covetousness. They love the preaching, but they're not going to let it touch their deepest hearts and lives. See? That's what Ezekiel's given from the Lord. As if God was saying to him, Ezekiel, although the pattern of your ministry has changed, although this is a new word, don't imagine that everything in the garden's lovely. There's a long uphill pool, Ezekiel, before my will is accomplished in this people. And it ends, and when this cometh to pass, and it will come, then shall they know that a prophet hath been among them. This cometh to pass. It doesn't refer to judgment, but to the restoration and the new covenant. Because this is the note that Ezekiel's now ringing. And when it comes to pass, then shall they know that a prophet hath been among them. Well, of course, in hindsight, we looking back can see how truly this is fulfilled. Because all that Ezekiel prophesied came to pass. That's the point. Well now, on to chapter 34. And the word of the Lord came unto me, saying, and Ezekiel's now getting into stride with his new word and his new message. And at first glance we might say, well, it doesn't seem very much new about this, because it's a thunderous denunciation of the shepherds of Israel. But wait until we see. The word of the Lord came unto me, saying, Son of man, prophesy against the shepherds of Israel, prophesy and say unto them, Thus saith the Lord God unto the shepherds, Woe be to the shepherds of Israel that do feed themselves. Should not the shepherds feed the flocks? Ye eat the fat, and ye clothe you with the wool, ye kill them that are fed, but ye feed not the flock. The diseased have ye not strengthened, neither have ye healed that which was sick, neither have ye bound up that which was broken, neither have ye brought again that which was driven away, neither have ye sought that which was lost, but with force and with cruelty have ye ruled them. And they were scattered because there is no shepherd, and they became meat to all the beasts of the field when they were scattered. My sheep wandered through all the mountains and upon every high hill. Yea, my flock was scattered upon all the face of the earth, and none did search or seek after them. Therefore, ye shepherds, hear the word of the Lord. As I live, saith the Lord God, surely because my flock became a prey, and my flock became meat to every beast of the field, because there was no shepherd, neither did my shepherds search for a flock, but the shepherds fed themselves and fed not my flock. Therefore, O ye shepherds, hear the word of the Lord. Thus saith the Lord, Behold, I am against the shepherds, and I will require my flock at their hand, and cause them to cease from feeding the flock. Neither shall the shepherds feed themselves any more, for I will deliver my flock from their mouth, that they may not be meat for them. One thing that stands out for me in this passage immediately is the note of compassion in the heart of God for his own people. You feel the pulse of it. This is God's distress, that the shepherds whom he appointed over his people didn't shepherd them and let them be scattered and stray all over the place. The compassion of God. Now, the shepherds referred to here are the leaders of the people. Moses, you remember, was called a shepherd. And so was David called a shepherd of the people. And the reference is therefore to the kings of Israel, not to the religious leaders or the religious hierarchy, the priests and the prophets. Now, I think this is important for us to recognize, not only in Ezekiel, but in general in the prophetic literature. The shepherds referred to are the kings, the rulers of Israel, not the priests, not the religious leaders. And it's a tirade here against the rulers. Now, bear that in mind as we see exactly what's going to happen. There's a threefold indictment here. First of all, cruel exploitation of the people under their care. Second, absence of the pastoral qualities required to care for the weak and the defenseless. Third, instead of keeping the flock together, they allowed them to be scattered. This is what the kings of Israel did. This is what they were like, and this is God's complaint against them. And the judgment, verse 10, I will cause them to cease from feeding the flock. In other words, the flock would be taken from them. The rulers were deposed from office. The care of God's people was taken away from the kings. And kingly rule was no more in Israel after this point. Now, this is the meaning. And it's very striking to see how literally it has been fulfilled. Zedekiah was the last king of God's people. There never has been a king of Israel since from that time until now. And there never will be until he come whose right it is to reign. King of kings and Lord of lords. This is the literal truth. Herod wasn't a real king of Israel. He was an Idumean, an Edomite. He was a puppet appointed by the Roman government. There were no kings of Israel. There were leaders. But then you see, this is the point. The care of God's people after this was committed and entrusted to other kinds of leaders. Ezra and Nehemiah. To priests and prophets and military generals. But never again to kings. This is God's word. This is the close of an era. And we mustn't forget that the captivity, in fact, signaled the end of the period of kings. Kingship, kingly rule in Israel came to a final end with the captivity. And this is why. Now, we can, of course, apply this, spiritualize it, to the people of God today, and therefore it is legitimate to apply this as a word to the leaders of the church. And the parallel here would be with the institution of ecclesiastical oversight, the ecclesiastical hierarchy, the ecclesiastical superstructure that we know in the churches today. This may be the parallel. Well, it is true, you know, that in the past, in past centuries, in the 18th century and in the 19th century, the spiritual care of the flock, which is God's people, has sometimes passed from the establishment altogether to other spiritual leaders. This is one of the tragedies of the 19th century, as well as one of its glories. The great, what we could call, mission movement, or the interdenominational movement in the life of God's people, is explained in these terms. Why did interdenominational missions arise? Because of the failure
of the church's missionary program? Why did the mission hall movement arise? Because of the failure of the establishment to preach the pure gospel. And God said, I will take away the care of my flock from you. Now, of course, that hasn't been an absolute
removal and an absolute closing down. But it's sufficiently graphic for us to recognize the hand of God in it. And perhaps an even closer parallel is the disappearance of the organized church in places like China, or in some parts of Eastern Europe beyond the Iron Curtain. The flock is preserved, but the institution has crumbled, because God has no vested interest in the establishment as such. God doesn't need the establishment. He doesn't need an establishment. And it may be that we shall live, if we're spared, to see the day when a new kind of pattern will emerge in Western Christendom, in which an establishment as such will have precisely no significance. It may still be there, but it may have absolutely no significance. One thing is clear even now, that what we know and think of as the establishment as such doesn't really have very much to say to the flock of God, even now. And these are parallels. You remember how in the book of Revelation chapter 11, when we studied that remarkable passage which speaks of the two witnesses who would fulfill their testimony, and then the powers of evil would lay hold upon them and would destroy them. And the interpretation of that is this. The two witnesses refer to the organized church, to Christianity as an organized religion. And that, it is prophesied, will be destroyed. It doesn't mean that the church will be destroyed, but Christianity as an organized force of witness in the world will be destroyed. Now, this is true in China at the moment. There is no such thing as an organized church anymore. There is no such thing as organized Christianity in China. There are little cells of believers who are meeting, who are listening to radio programs that are beamed into Red China, in which scriptures are being read at dictation speed. And people, little groups here and there, in secret, are copying down parts of Scripture and then memorizing them and then tearing up the pieces of paper and burning them, because if they're found with them, that's the end of them. Organized Christianity is finished in China for the moment. The flock is preserved. Now, this is not to say that this is a judgment on the organized church in China. That's not what I mean. But I'm instancing this as one of the ways in which this could be fulfilled. This is what happened here. God removed his flock from the rulers who proved to be faithless and useless in the task committed to them. Now, let's read on verse 11. For thus saith the Lord God, behold, I, even I, will both search my sheep and seek them out, as a shepherd seeketh out his flock in the day that he is among his sheep that are scattered, so will I seek out my sheep, and will deliver them out of all places where they have been scattered in the cloudy and dark day. And I will bring them out from the people, and gather them from the countries, And I will bring them to their own land and feed them upon the mountains of Israel by the rivers and in all the inhabited places of the country. I will feed them in a good pasture, and upon the high mountains of Israel shall their fold be. There shall they lie in a good fold, and in a fat pasture shall they feed upon the mountains of Israel. I will feed my flock, and I will cause them to lie down, saith the Lord God. I will seek that which was lost, and bring again that which was driven away, and I will bind up that which was broken, and will strengthen that which was sick. But I will destroy the fat and the strong. I will feed them with judgment. Isn't that a wonderful picture? God himself undertakes to shepherd his people. And when you think of all the darkness and the declension of these years from King Solomon and the breakup of the kingdom right down to this time, and all the thunderings of the prophets, to hear this, a people with a shepherd, I will seek that which was lost, and bring again that which was driven away, and I will bind up that which was broken, and will strengthen that which was sick. I will both search my sheep and seek them out, as a shepherd seeketh out his flock in the day that is among the sheep that are scattered, so will I seek out my sheep. You see now where our Lord Jesus got his language for what he said in Luke chapter 15, the parable of the lost sheep. What man of you having 100 sheep, if he lose one, leave not the 99 in the fold, and go out and seek. For the Son of Man is come to seek and to save that which was lost. I am the Good Shepherd. The Good Shepherd giveth his life for his sheep. It's wonderful, isn't it, to see how our Lord's whole mind and thinking was saturated with Ezekiel's prophecy. Wonderful, too, when you think of it, how our Lord was in effect saying, yes, I am the one who's going to do that. I am the Good Shepherd. And this is how I will do it. The Good Shepherd giveth his life for the sheep. In verse 12, the reference to the cloudy and dark day is taken by some to have an eschatological reference, that is to say, pointing away to the end time. And if so, then the reference here is to the future kingdom of God in Christ. And who shall complain about that kind of interpretation? At the end of verse 16, I will destroy the fat and the strong, I will feed them with judgment. This is taken very differently by the RSV and also by the New English Bible. The New English Bible says, I will search for the lost, recover the straggler, bandage the hurt, strengthen the sick, leave the healthy and strong to play, and give them their proper food. Now that just completely different from the authorized version here. The RSV, instead of putting destroy the fat and the strong, says, will watch over the fat and the strong. Now, the reason for this divergence is that some manuscripts in the original have words which mean watch over and give that kind of slant to it. But it does seem from the scholars that the majority of manuscripts support and favor the authorized version reading. And accordingly, we'll take the authorized version reading. I will destroy the fat and the strong. I will feed them with judgment. And this, I think, is borne out by what Ezekiel goes on to say in verses 17 to 22, which speaks of judgment among the flock. And as for you, O my flock, thus saith the Lord God, behold, I judge between cattle and cattle, between the rams and the he-goats. Seemeth it a small thing unto you to have eaten up the good pasture, but ye must tread down with your feet the residue of your pastures, and to have drunk of the deep waters, but ye must foul the residue with your feet. And as for my flock, they eat that which ye have trodden with your feet, and they drink that which ye have fouled with your feet. Therefore thus saith the Lord God unto them, Behold, I, even I, will judge between the fat cattle and between the lean cattle. Because ye have thrust with side and with shoulder, and pushed all the diseased with your horns, till ye have scattered them abroad. Therefore will I save my flock, and they shall no more be a prey, and I will judge between cattle and cattle. That is to say, the fat and the strong, those that have been unlawfully fat and strong, will be destroyed. Bad things within, bad sheep within the flock now, referring of course to oppression amongst the haves of the have-nots and so on. This is the note that we've seen so often in other prophets before the exile, Amos and Micah particularly, in their deep concern for social righteousness, thundering against social justice and social oppression, and that's what the reference is here. Verse 23, And I will set up one shepherd over them, and he shall feed them, even my servant David. He shall feed them, and he shall be their shepherd. And I, the Lord, will be their God, and my servant David a prince among them. I, the Lord, have spoken it. And I will make with them a covenant of peace, and will cause the evil beasts to cease out of the land. And they shall dwell safely in the wilderness and sleep in the woods. And I will make them and the places round about my hill a blessing, and I will cause the shower to come down in his season. There shall be showers of blessing. And the tree of the field shall yield her fruit, and the earth shall yield her increase, and they shall be safe in their land, and shall know that I am the Lord when I have broken the bands of their yoke and delivered them out of the hand of those that served themselves of them. And they shall be no more a prey to the heathen, neither shall the beast of the land devour them, for they shall dwell safely, and none shall make them afraid. And I will raise up for them a plant of renown, and they shall be no more consumed with hunger in the land, neither bear the shame of the heathen any more. Thus shall they know that I, the Lord their God, am with them, and that they, even the house of Israel, are my people, saith the Lord God, and ye my flock, the flock of my pasture, are men, and I am your God, saith the Lord God. Now there's so much here that we won't have time to go into tonight, but I want just to say this. Verse 23, I will set up one shepherd over them, and he shall feed them, even my servant David. Now what does this mean? Some think that one must take this literally, and that it therefore refers to the historical David resurrected and reappointed as king over God's people. Others think that it's simply a descendant of David, of David's royal line, to become king in like manner as David was. But I think we must recognize here that neither of these interpretations is either correct or adequate, but that what is referred to here is the Messiah himself, because this is a prophetic preview, so to speak, of the kingdom of God. If you look over for a moment to chapter 37 at verse 25, you'll see a reference here which makes this absolutely necessary as an interpretation. 37:25, And they shall dwell in the land that I have given unto Jacob my servant, wherein your fathers have dwelt, and they shall dwell therein, even they and their children and their children's children forever, and my servant David shall be their prince forever. Now you see, this is not something that one can properly say of a mere human like David. This is David's greater son. It is, if you like, an idealized David that is being spoken of here. And it's easy to see just how Ezekiel uses this particular imagery. Because David was the man after God's own heart, by whose genius the nation extended its borders in all directions, and under whom the whole nation was united as one people. And it's this ideal, you see, that what Ezekiel has in mind. Now, an ordinary king, like David, is excluded as a possibility by the judgment spoken of in the beginning of the chapter, chapter 34, verses 1 to 10. There's going to be no more kings like David. The kingly rule is out forever. And therefore, it cannot be a king like David. And therefore, the reference here to David must be to an idealized figure. And it's very interesting to notice in verse 24 that Ezekiel explicitly says, "My servant David, a prince among them," not a king. You see, Ezekiel is very precise in his terminology. He has already in verses 1 to 10 said that the idea of kingship is out forever. And he won't even use the word king, lest it should create a false idea in the minds of people. Kings as such will be no more. David, a prince. And Jesus, the son of David, is exalted as a prince and a savior to give repentance to his people. So that here it's great David's greater son. This is a messianic prophecy, purely and simply. And the reference in 25 confirms this. I will make with them a covenant of peace. And then the conditions of the covenant that will obtain during that covenant are spoken of here. The well-being of the land, the trees of the field clapping their hands and so on. And this is all eschatological language and points forward to the end time, the rejuvenation of the physical earth in the time of the restitution of all things. And this is a favorite theme of the prophets. And they spoke of the coming kingdom of God, the coming rule of God in terms of agricultural prosperity. Why, of course. And this is not merely a symbol, because we're told in Genesis chapter 3 that the land, the ground was cursed for man's sake because of his sin, and the whole creation will be brought into a new experience of liberty and liberation. It will be liberated from its vanity, as Paul says in Romans. And this is the idea that Ezekiel is touching on here. Now, we'll go into the ins and outs of this and what precisely we're to take out of this kind of prophetic teaching, because very different things have been taken out of it. We'll do that next time, God willing. But I'd simply want to point out that here, the servant David is a clear, it seems to me, reference to Jesus Christ, great David's greater son, who in the coming time will establish his kingdom. So that there's a futuristic reference here. There was an initial and partial fulfillment in the return from the exile. There was an initial and partial fulfillment on the day of Pentecost. Now, the prophecy of Joel speaks of this same kind of rejuvenation in the last days when God would pour out his Spirit upon all flesh. And Peter on the day of Pentecost said, "Men and brethren, this that you see is that spoken of by the prophet Joel." He was right up to a point, but there's a greater fulfillment yet. Pentecost was a fulfillment of Joel's prophecy, but that's not to say that it was exhausted in that. Something greater. So we have here, and the covenant of peace refers ultimately to the everlasting kingdom of God's righteousness manifested in the coming king who will reign in righteousness forever and ever. But we'll say something about that, God willing, next time. Now a prayer.